Well, the old song would tell us that love changes everything. And in a sense, that is a truth when it comes to real biblical Christian spirituality. That if we confess to know the love of God and we give testimony that we've experienced the love of God, then we're acknowledging that something has happened to us that changes everything we think about life and about ourselves, about our responsibilities, about our aspirations and dreams. Everything that is connected to life is changed by the love of God, or as we look at it tonight, by the grace of God. Paul is giving a list of requirements as it comes across one of these codes of conduct that we find from time to time in the New Testament letter, but it's so important for him and for us to know that when the Bible speaks of these behavioral aspects of living, it's important that we understand why we're being asked to live like this, why we're receiving these instructions. And it is because, as God's people who claim to know God's grace, we should live in such a way that our lives testify to the truth that God is in our heart and in our lives, that God has come in and God has changed us. Grace experienced in receiving God's salvation should result in grace expressed in radiating sanctified living and the message of salvation to the world. And that's why when these lists come to us, it's often in very ordinary ways in life. It's in the home, it's in relationship, it's in marriage, it's in your workplace, it's in your place in society. What kind of worker are you? What kind of friend are you? What kind of supporter are you? What kind of encouragement are you to those around you in life? Because the grace of God does its miraculous work in the most ordinary of circumstances and through the most ordinary of people. And as Paul is teaching Titus what needs to be done, he brings this ethical side of faith back into the eternal dimension of faith. I want you, he says, to teach them the way that they're to live, the older men, the older women, all these people. But he says, I want you to understand this. I'm not presenting this to you just as a set of rules that you have to follow if you want to be in our club. If that's what you're thinking, you're misunderstanding the whole application of these things. I'm presenting these things to you so that you know what it looks like for your life that discovers the grace of God and wants to be faithful to that grace and true to that grace. Well, this is what it's going to look like. As your life is brought in tune with the ways of God, as your mind is brought in tune with the thoughts of God, as you are being restored, as we so often use that expression with regards to Christian faith, being restored to what we should be in Christ. What is expected of us is always because of what has been done for us. When the Bible asks us to do anything for God, it's always in the light of the knowledge that we do not lose sight of what God has done for us. Wasn't that the great missionary response of the one-time cricketer C.T. Studd? If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then nothing was too much for him to do in response to God. When he understands the truth of the power of the gospel, that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son, comes into this world, suffers and dies for us, then we respond to that in the knowledge that really nothing is too hard for us to do in the light of what Christ has done for us. How can self-denial be difficult when we're doing it in the name and in the power of the one who came from the eternal praise of God and in the glories of heaven and came into this earth to die in dereliction on the cross in order to prepare us for that glory? So here, as we now, we're not looking at the instructions as much tonight as what goes on from verse 11, we see the excitement in that sense that the apostle has, that grace has appeared. Grace has appeared in this world. God has come into his creation. It's such a beautiful short word, grace, but it summarizes all the wonderful things that God has done to show us his kindness and his favor, to show his excellence and his mercy in sharing us from our sin, the salvation we didn't merit, the salvation we don't deserve. We once were blind, but now we see. Why? Because of grace, because of God's goodness. Grace, he says, the grace has manifested, it's appeared in this world, the grace that offers salvation to all people. And it's a wonderful way in which he uses that expression just to talk about Christ being in this world. This sense of just appearing. But in verse 11 that we read tonight, we read of the grace of God appearing. In the next chapter, he'll talk about the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. It's like these great banners you might see outside a theater when they're declaring, you know, so-and-so, now appearing. So if you want to see this great person, if you want to be blessed by this great ability, if you want to hear their great music or watch their great skills, then come here because they're now appearing here. And Paul is saying God has appeared in the world. The grace of God is here. The grace of God is accessible. The grace of God is real. And it's not some ethereal, undefinable thing. Grace is understood through the person of Jesus Christ. He says, God has come here. Salvation is on offer to all people. This is the message that needs to go out to the world. And indeed, this verse comes on the back of his particular exhortation to the slaves in the workplace, encouraging them to be good models of a working life as they serve their master, and that they try and make the teaching of our God and our Savior attractive. You know, it's quite a challenge, isn't it, to think that how we interact with people could influence the way some people around us think about the gospel. That's a frightening thought. In fact, talking about workplaces, I remember speaking to one man about the gospel, and he spoke about a Christian that worked with him, and he said he hated her. And I said, well, that's not very kind. He says, no, John, she was always stealing stuff from the cupboard. And you think, well, you know, we might think these things don't matter, but Paul is reminding us they do matter. Because you want to be someone that people can trust. You want to be someone that people can respect. You want to make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. You want them to see the distinction between the person who knows God and the person who doesn't. And so Paul excitedly tells us here, he's reminding us that this message of salvation, the desire to let the world know about the teaching of our God and Savior, he says, it has to go forth in power because God has come among us, God has been with us, and God is now speaking to the ends of the earth and wanting lost souls to know that there is salvation to be found in Jesus Christ, God's Son. But what he goes on to say next is that this grace, Christ's appearance, Christ being with us, is something that has an instructive element and dimension to it. Grace teaches us. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us. It has an instructive challenging element to it, that we're not just collecting information or data about religion, but there is something very real and powerful going on when we recognize and come to the grace that has appeared, and as that grace should be appearing in our lives, we recognize that this grace changes us. It changes our lives, it changes our vision, it changes our perspective. Grace changes us as it teaches us. It teaches us, he says, to live in a particular way of living. And it challenges us with regards to our place in society and in the world. It's teaching us how to be conformed to the calling that has come upon our life when God causes the scales to fall from our eyes and for us to see the beauty and wonder of Jesus. Grace changes us as it teaches us. This is not an optional extra to faith. You see the way that this is connected in Paul's understanding. If you have grace, then you have something of the power and life of God in you, and that should be producing this desire to be different, this desire to be taught within your life by the ways of God, in the ways of God and by the Word of God. Friends, we need to move away. I think we have moved away from it, but we need to challenge it where people speak of having Jesus as some kind of ticket to get into heaven without recognizing that it really is Jesus and his grace in their lives, then Jesus wants to bring aspects of heaven to our hearts. He wants to bring aspects of heaven to our soul. He wants us to know that foretaste of the age that is to come. He wants us to know the reality of God. He wants us to know that the experience of love and forgiveness, but he wants us to know the life-changing practical approach to holiness, because that's what we see here is the clear objective with regards to the teaching that grace brings to us, the life transformation that grace performs within us. It says it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Note the context of this teaching. It's in this present age. It's preparing us for what is to come. It's preparing us for the future. It's preparing us for the ways of God. And the grace of God is a very clear objective to teach us a lifestyle that honors and glorifies God as it prepares us for eternity. This curriculum in the person of Christ explained to us, shows us that it wants to teach us not just what not to do, but also what to do. It teaches us, first of all, in that sense, negatively, by teaching that it has to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. It imparts to us a power. It gives to us an insight. It gives to us instruction that enables us in an ungodly world to say, no, I'm not going along with you. I don't have to go along with your thinking. I don't have to go along with your view on morality. I don't have to go along with your view on gender and ideology. I don't have to go along with your view because I'm living by a greater power, under a greater authority, in a greater light, living in the truth of God, which is in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's not just that I'm fighting against the world out there, as it were, but I'm also saying no to the worldly passions that my own weakness and flesh might be tempted to and drawn to if I'm left to my own devices. I'm always going to be drawn in by the appeal of the world. That's the problem we were looking at recently in Romans chapter 7, the fact that God has come into our lives, we know the glory of God and the salvation of God, but we live with the fragmented image of our sinful self that will always be tempted by the things of this world as long as we're in this world. But the good news is that in Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans, thanks be to God, that in Jesus Christ there is a power and a strength imparted to me and taught to me that enables me to say no. Sometimes it's not that easy. Sometimes it's a struggle. That's why I love that word line in the hymn we sang where it talks about grace that gives us the time to change. Sometimes we don't give each other the time to change, but thankfully the grace of God does give us the time to change. It gives us the time to grow. It gives us the time to develop and to strengthen and to learn from one experience after another. But this is what he's teaching us. Grace has this objective to say no to ungodliness, no to worldly passions, as we respond to the knowledge of Christ and to the life we have in Christ as we grow and we develop and we set our lives in the right direction and we find the strength to say no to all the temptations of ungodliness. It's coming to mind that expression, it sounds a bit dated. It was one of the Puritans who said, you know, when he's talking about the temptations of sin, and he says they're like the birds of the air. He says we can't stop them from flying around our head, but we can stop them from making a nest in our hair. Because God gives us the strength. He gives us the teaching. He gives us the power. That so that we don't have to capitulate to every temptation that comes our way. We don't have to go along with the worldly passions that rage all around about us and that are constantly drawing us. In grace, in Jesus, we are growing and knowing into how to say no to these things. One commentator defines the ungodliness that Paul is speaking of as the condition of being without God and living as though he did not exist. In practice, it translates into worldly passions, which are cravings for the objects, pleasures, and rewards of this evil age. These passions consist of the sinful desires of a fallen nature, the lust of the eyes for sensual objects, and the pride of worldly living. And through the power of God's grace, we learn to say no. We learn to resist. And it's not just about conquering the bad things. It's about growing and loving the good things, the self-controlled life, the upright and godly life. And again, we see here how the grace of God is just so contradictory to the spirit of the world and stands in direct opposition to it, because the spirit of the age we're living in, more so than ever, is constantly telling people that we are living in a world where you just have to be yourself, and it's all about yourself and your feelings and what you want and what you... And God is saying no. He says, if you really want to live, you need to know how to say no to these things and to be self-controlled. And to be upright, and to have a godly life. You need to live in a sensible way, in a self-controlled way with regards to yourself. And that's not indulging every whim that comes your way or every feeling you have from the moment your eyes wake to the moment you go back to sleep again. That's a destructive pattern of life. You want to have a productive pattern of life that is learned through the skill and strength and grace of God that learns and gives you the ability to have some manner of self-control and recognize, you know, I want my life to fit in with the truth. I don't want to be constantly changing the truth to try and fit in with my life. I want to be living in such a way that as I live in this present age, because this is not my forever life. This is just the presentation. You know, on Thursday evening at our children's club, we had a wonderful drama. The children did tremendously well. They almost did as well as the adults that had sweated and tried very hard throughout the week to get them ready for it. But you see, that's why they did well on Thursday night, because they worked so hard Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday afternoon to be ready. And that's what the grace of God is teaching us. This is just the sideshow. The main event is coming. And the grace of God wants us to be ready for the main event. So it's not about indulging every pleasure or every whim I have in this life. It's about self-control, as Jerry Bridges calls it, expressing the self-restraint we need to practice towards the good and legitimate things of life, as well as the outright denial of things that are clearly sinful. Then we're told to be upright, or to have a righteous conduct, again quoting Bridges, to have just and right actions towards other people, doing to them what we would have them do to us. And then godliness is having a regard for God's glory and God's will in every aspect of our lives, doing everything out of reverence and love for Him. These three phrases encapsulating for us the life we live in and of ourselves, in the context of relationship with others, and in the context of our relationship with God in this present age. And the grace of God teaches us to do this, and the grace of God inspires us towards this. As we consider what it means to live correctly in the grace of God, we are reminded that we're not living simply a moralistic pattern of life for its own ends, just to feel moralistic or to feel superior. We are living in a particular way and being shaped and conformed to the thinking of God's word and the ways of God's truth. As he says, we are looking for the blessed hope. We wait, he says, for the blessed hope. Waiting in our natural world can be a very frustrating experience and a very boring experience. But when the Bible talks about waiting, it's not talking about inactivity. It's talking about that period in life and that experience in life when we are patiently anticipating what God is going to do. And in our patient anticipation of what God is going to do, we are engaged in actively obeying him until he comes. We obey him, and as we wait for him, for this blessed hope, we're waiting for the blessed hope. And again, I'm sure most of you know, but we'll remind ourselves that hope in its biblical context is not something whimsical, it's something certain. It's the certainty of a future event that alters my thinking and my living today. It's the hope of the gospel, the hope of God, the hope that comes through knowing Christ, knowing that our future is secure, and we're waiting to see the revelation of that and the truth of that. It's the blessed hope, because it's the appearing of Jesus in his glory, vindicating his people, revealing his power, showing his majesty, causing his enemies to crumble beneath them. When Jesus appears and the mockery of the church will be silenced and the ridicule of the word of God will be ended, and every atheist will see the folly of their ways, every ungodly person will recognize how wrong their thinking was when they see the glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we are told this in this letter here as that source of inspiration. As we're learning the ways of grace and as we're following God, we are being reminded that we're being taught by grace to be prepared for glory. The grace appeared, the glory will appear. We're never just following a pattern of behavior. We're being shaped to look like the God we're preparing to meet. He's coming. The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're preparing to meet our God, and as faithful believers, we're looking for that coming as he promised and preparing for it. So when we deny ourselves, we're not overcome with the pain of self-denial. We deny ourselves and we're blessed in the knowledge of the anticipation of his presence. So when we make our ethical and moral choices, it's not rooted in some sense of superiority, but it's rooted in a knowledge of accountability. When we truly believe the word of God, it tells us we're going to give account. So I don't make demands of God to change his ways so I can do something for a few years in this world when I know that my eternal condition and position is going to be dependent on the things I did with what God offered me in this life. We deny ourselves because we anticipate Christ. We make moral and ethical choices because we know we're accountable and we know he's coming. And he's coming soon. When we're wearied by the battle, we remember that he is coming. When the world mocks us for our behavior and hates us for our so-called self-righteousness as they see it, we remember he is coming. And as Paul remembers this and is inspired again by this recognition that Christ is coming, our glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ, then he turns back again to remember the wonders of who this God and Savior is, and we have him expound the glory of grace for us. Grace is not just a good feeling or, as we might say today, good vibes. Grace is seen in the profound action of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He lifts us from anticipating the glory of what's going to happen in the future and then takes us swiftly back to remember the power of what was done for us in the past. We're looking for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. In many ways, it's further inspiration, and this should shape the thinking of every Christian. You know, the world is just full of indulge me, indulge me, indulge me. The gospel is full. Look at the one, what he did for you. Look at what Christ suffered for you. Look what Christ gave up for you. Look what Christ offered for you. What makes you think you're the central figure and the star character in your life story? No, Jesus is. And if he's not, you don't have a spiritual story worth hearing. Grace is not just a good feeling. Grace is seen in the glorious actions of Jesus Christ. When the grace of God appeared in this world, what did the grace of God do? He gave himself for us. This is my body, which is given for you. I know that we often in communion reflect on the bread being broken and we talk about the body being broken. But Jesus said, this is my body which is given for you. In the way that sacrifices were given to atone for the sins of people at the temple. So you would go on the Day of Atonement with your spotless lamb and you would give it to the priest for the lamb to be slaughtered, for the lamb to be sacrificed, for your sins to be atoned for. And Jesus comes, and as the Bible said of him, behold the Lamb of God, because he's not taking anything from his creation to offer for atonement. He's giving himself. This is my body which is given for you. This is the sacrifice, my very life, to redeem us. Again, a great salvation theme of the scriptures. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. Again, the redemption story most clearly illustrated in the Old Testament in God's shedding of the blood of the Lamb in order to bring Israel out of Egypt, as God's people are the benefactors of being freed from slavery when the right price is paid, as it were. And this image is fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ. He has paid with his blood, his death, to free us from the tyranny of sin and wickedness. He says, this is what the Christ who's coming for you. Don't forget what he's done for you. Don't forget the price he paid through his blood to free you and to redeem you and to purify for himself a people. This is what he did it for. Jesus didn't come into the world so that you can then just freely indulge every sinful thought you ever have. No, he came to free you from all that, to free you from the wickedness that will destroy you, and to purify for himself, to mark out a people who are his own and who belong to him in holiness, that bride be made perfect, as we read of in the scriptures. He purifies a people for himself, a people, as it says, that are his very own. He owns us. We belong to him. Jesus is mine forever, and I'm his forever. You're his forever. You're his treasured and prized possession. He owns us. Isn't that what Paul uses in another time when he's appealing to Christians to live the life properly? He says, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. The Son of God shed his blood for you. How dare anyone speak as if they have a right to anything? We belong to him. He's paid the price for us. And if we really are in the company of those who know the value of the salvation of our souls, he says, a people who are eager to do good. Not doing good out of compulsion, not doing good reluctantly, not doing good in order just to control or earn merit or favor with other people. Recognizing the glory of the grace of God, we want to obey, we want to serve, we want to honor, we want to look like the God we're being prepared for, the God who, when he appeared in this world, the grace of God, went about teaching and doing good, living lives of holiness and service. And then Paul simply says to Titus, you need to enforce these teachings, the grace of God enforced daily, continue in your lives. These are the things you should teach. These are the things people need to hear. This is what's going to build up the body of Christ. Not fancy, you know, contemporary messages that just fit a passing fashion in the world. The age-old truths of the gospel, the power of God's Spirit at work in Christian lives, the wonder of the cross, the cost of salvation, the hope of Christ's return, the future that is ahead of us, the glory of the Lord, the holiness of our Creator and our Redeemer. He exhorts us to live for the true Christ and be ready for His coming. This is the calling of the church. The calling is of the preacher of the gospel is to proclaim these things. He doesn't say, now you need to go sit down, Titus, and work out who the Antichrist is. No, Titus, you need to go and teach and learn and live so that when the Antichrist appears and is manifested in your generation, you're so different from him because you're living in the spirit of the age to come and not the spirit of the world that you're living. You're living in this present age knowing that you're being prepared for a future eternal age that will never end. You need to know this about the work of Christ, about Christ's desire for you, what Christ paid for you, Christ's love for you. Christ's love for you, it cost him the pain and agony of Calvary. It cost him the darkness and dereliction of the forsakenness of his experience, his sacrifice, everything. So don't dare trivialize the gospel or trivialize spiritual things. He says you need to teach these things, encourage and rebuke. And sometimes the same message will do the same thing. If you know, we can preach something and one person gets encouraged by it and another will be rebuked by the same message. It's all dependent on where our lives are with regards to obedience and walking with God. Don't let people despise you. Again, that's an unusual how can we stop anyone from despising us? And Paul used a similar thing to Timothy regarding his youth, but it really fits in with what he said to Titus earlier when he says, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about. In other words, when people sit down with the reality of the Word of God and everything they may feel about a preacher or a congregation, they may hate it and they may dislike it, but when they analyze it in the light of God's Word, they cannot despise it or deny it. That's what he says. That's how we should be living. Encourage and rebuke with all authority because it's God's word. It's not your own wee stories. It's not your own cool message. It's not your hip series to speak into cultural issues. It's the living word of a living God preparing living souls for all eternity. And it always has authority. When these are the things we preach and these are the things we proclaim, it has authority because it doesn't come from human invention. It comes from divine grace. Let's pray. The grace of God, the amazing grace, the unfailing grace, the wonderful grace, the saving grace, the eternal grace, made clear to us in the person of Jesus, whom we now come to remember in the manner that he taught us to do, knowing that the hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified, knowing that he was going to the cross for our sakes, to honor and praise his Father and to bring redemption for us. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. God, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd continue in your preparation of our lives as we come to sit around your table now, to obey, to worship, and to honor and to remember for the glory of his name. Amen.